So Isaiah chapter 52, let's pray and then I'll read through the passage. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together. Lord, we will never cease being grateful that you opened our eyes to see how great you are, how much you love us, how you're gracious toward us, Lord. You wanted us to be reconciled to you, and so you sent your Son to die for our sins so that our sins could be paid for, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have relationship with you and new life in you, and we can never thank you for that enough. And Lord, as we think about that and prepare to hear your word, we want to live that life. And we want to live it in a way that's more pleasing to you. So, Lord, may your Spirit speak to us this morning. May you open our eyes to see things that we have not seen about you, about us, about our life in this world. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 52, we're going to focus on verse 11, really, but I'd like to read the first 12 verses so you have an idea of the context. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What do you do when you're in a situation that seems like it'll never change? Not a good situation. A situation where at first you hoped this is going to change, everything's going to get better, it's going to be okay, and then it didn't change, and it kept not changing, and you finally get to the point where you realize, I can't do anything about this. Mostly we adopt this attitude in our culture that we're going to adapt to our circumstances. We're going to do the best we can. And in general, that's a good attitude to have, right? You make the best of your situation. You do the best you can. Where it's a problem is when that's not what God wants. When you're in a situation that he wants changed and you give up hope that it's ever going to change, that's not good, is it? Because then you miss what God is doing. And I think that's what God is trying to get across to his people. Now, Isaiah is prophesying in a time when the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has turned their back on God, And as God had warned them, if you turn your back on me, this is what's going to happen. All kinds of things are going to go wrong in your life. And that's going to remind you, hey, this is happening because you turned your back on me, and that will turn you back to me. But if you don't turn back to me, it's just going to get worse, and eventually you're going to have gone so far from me that you're going to be worshiping idols, and you're going to be rejected from the land. Your enemies are going to come against you. They're going to attack you. They're going to defeat you. They're going to conquer you. They're going to carry you captive out of this land. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian Empire came against them when they had gone so far into idolatry that they weren't going to turn back. God let the Assyrians conquer them, take them into captivity, and scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Now, Isaiah writes and prophesies over a long period of time, during the period of time that the northern kingdom is failing and is conquered and is scattered. So we don't know exactly when during that time Isaiah is writing, but he writes to the southern kingdom of Judah, who are going to follow in the steps of the northern kingdom. They also are going to turn their back on the Lord. They also are going to go into idolatry. Rather than the Assyrians coming against them, this relatively unknown people group, the Babylonians, are going to come against them. They're going to attack, they're going to defeat, they're going to conquer, they're going to take the people of Judah into captivity to Babylon. But there's going to be a difference between the two kingdoms. The discipline that comes upon them is essentially the same discipline, isn't it? But the northern kingdom is never going to repent in the way that the southern kingdom will. The southern kingdom will be brought back to the land, brought back to Judah, brought back to Jerusalem. They're going to be released from their captivity, and it's going to happen freely. That's what Isaiah is pointing to here, what God is telling him, what he is prophesying to the people. They've been sold for nothing. They're going to be redeemed without money. They're not going to have the Babylonians defeated and then be released. They're not going to have to pay for their release. Miraculously, a day is going to come when the Babylonian emperor is going to say, you guys can go home. And what's Isaiah pointing out to them? You've got to be ready for that. You've got to be ready for what's going to come. But what's happened is this captivity has lasted 70 years, or very close to 70 years, by the time that they get the word of release. They're 70 years in Babylon. So what do? They make the best of it. They settle down. They get comfortable. And what happens when people get comfortable? They tend to go to sleep. Right? Reminders. I get reminders of this like every Sunday. You get comfortable, you tend to go to sleep. Is it too warm for you in here? Let's turn the air conditioner on. It's just the natural way of things, isn't it? So what has God done here? He has given a prophecy to Isaiah to deliver to the people well ahead of time. Somewhere on the order of 200 years ahead of time, God is telling the people, hey, you are going to be released. So listen. In fact, if you go back to chapter 51 and you read through it, it says, listen. I like to translate it, listen up. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. Listen to me is what God says three times in chapter 51. And then twice in chapter 51, he says, awake, awake. Twice he says it, awake, awake, wake up. People, listen to God. He's got a message for you. And yet, what's happening to the people? Many of them are so comfortable, they're not paying attention. They're basically sleeping through this announcement of good news that God is giving them, that they can be free from their captivity. So here's the word from the Lord through Isaiah. Listen to me, wake up. And if God says it and he says it again and again, you know it's important. You know you need to pay attention. But sometimes we need that emphasis so that we will. If you know good news is coming, don't you pay attention? Right? We have our mailbox, a couple blocks away from our house. So some days it's like, oh, well, we forgot to get the mail today. We'll just get it tomorrow. It's not worth going out in the cold to get the mail. Other days it's like, you know, we're expecting a check. Let's go check the mail, right? I don't know if you know this, but in the National Football League, every year they have a draft period where they draft the college players that are eligible for the draft. And you can watch it for 3 days this year. 3 days. Now, if you watch 3 days of NFL draft coverage, most of you at some point are going to go to sleep. Or you're going to miss something. You're going to just zone out, or you're going to say, I'm going to go get some pizza or something. And you're going to miss it. But if your name is up for the draft, I don't think anybody here is this year. But if your name is up for the draft, you're going to pay attention. And part of what they do in the coverage is what? They send a crew into some of the top draft prospects, a camera crew, reporters, and they watch them and they film them and they get them when their name is called. And oh, it's exciting to get drafted for the NFL. Let me tell you this from experience. No, I've never watched the show. So I don't know. But you understand, we can relate. If good news is coming, we listen for it. We stay alert from it. And yet, here's what's happening to the people of Judah. They need a reminder to wake up. And are they that different from us? They're not, are they? And so what do we need from time to time? We need a reminder to wake up. To wake up to the spiritual realities, to wake up to the good news that God has proclaimed, that we can be free. We can be free. We don't have to remain in bondage. Now, the people are going to return to Jerusalem. Notice how they're to go. Back in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. In Babylon, there were all manner of idols and rites of worshiping the idols and things that were used in the worship of idols. And God tells his people, don't touch those things. Don't take them with you. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean. Don't touch the unclean things. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste. You're to go unhurriedly. Nor go by flight. You're not running away. They're letting you go. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, they're to go out clean, not touching the unclean. They're to go out taking the vessels of the Lord. They're to go out not in a hurry, with peace. They're to go out, and they're to go out with God. Now, it's interesting when you look at this passage and you think about this being given to them so long ahead of time, so far ahead of time, what happens when the time comes? Well, we can read about that in the historical books of the Old Testament. Ezra in particular records the return, or at least the beginning of the return of the people to the land of Judah. Now, one of the things that confuses us when we study those passages is that even as there are two captivities, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, people went into Babylon in waves. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take them all, the emperor of Babylon, at once. They went in waves. And even as they went in waves, they also came back in waves. And so in the beginning of Ezra in chapter 1 and 2, you read about the first wave. Later on in chapter 7 and 8, you read about the second wave. In the book of Nehemiah, you read about the third wave. So in the beginning, in the first wave, Cyrus, who is the king at that point, says, you can take with you the vessels of the Lord. When Babylon came against Judah and conquered it and conquered Jerusalem, they burned down the temple, but they basically sacked the city. They said, let's take everything we can that's of value here. So, of course, they went into the temple because what was there? Vessels of gold and silver for use in the worship of the Lord. So they said, let's take all that stuff. And they took it all back. And if you read the book of Daniel, you can read about one of the incidences there where Belshazzar decides that he's going to praise the gods of gold and silver, and he's going to use these vessels from the temple of the Lord, and that's his last party. God pronounces judgment on him that night he dies. He was very irreverent, and he reaped the consequences. So after that, when Cyrus becomes king sometime later, he says, you guys are free to go. And by the way, these vessels of God, they rightly belong to you. You take them back. You take them back. And so in the beginning of Ezra, we read of the first wave of those things being taken back. And then when you get to Ezra 7 and 8, you read about another return. And in this return, Ezra gathers the people who are going to go with him. They camp outside of Babylon for a few days, and Ezra is getting everybody ready, and he realizes, we don't have any Levites here. Now, to us, do we have any Levites here today? Okay, it doesn't really matter to us, right? But the Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, and they were responsible to help the priests in the temple services and the tabernacle before the temple was built. And so Ezra is a priest, and he says, hey, we can't be going back without Levites. In fact, we're going to be carrying back more vessels, more gifts for the worship of God, and we want to take care of those things. So we're going to weigh them out, we're going to distribute them, and we're going to require an accounting when we get back to Jerusalem. But you know what Ezra tells the people who are going to be carrying these vessels? He says, cleanse yourselves. You need to be clean if you're going to be carrying what belongs to God across all this wilderness and this desert. And that, we're told in Ezra chapter 7, was a four-month journey. Now imagine that. Imagine you're one of the children of Judah. Maybe you were born in Babylon. Most likely you were. Your parents were taken into captivity. You were born there. Maybe your grandparents, you're still young. You're in Babylon. You get the word. You can go. You can go back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. And so you talk to your friends and your family. Hey, are we going to go? And some of them say, nah, that's a long way. You know, that's a rough journey. We don't need that. We're comfortable here. And others of them are saying, yes, we need to go back and worship the Lord the way he told us to. He told us 3 times a year the men are supposed to go up to Jerusalem to the temple to make a pilgrimage there to worship the Lord with feasts. We need to do what God has said. And so you can imagine all these conversations that are going on, and some of them decide, okay, we're going to go. They gather together, and can you imagine them on the way, the first day? It's like, man, we are free. We're free. We're on our way. What could be better than this? And then a couple of weeks later, they're thinking, yeah, isn't it great to be free? This is hard, though, isn't it? This is a lot harder to be free than I thought it was going to be. And later on, another month or so, it's like, how long is this going to go on? You know, I thought we'd be there by now. Kids, shut up. Are we there yet? No. Imagine that every hour or so for 4 months. You know, it's bad enough for a day-long car ride. 4 months. No, we're not there yet. Shut up. I didn't really say that to my kids, just in case you're wondering. I felt like saying it, but that's a different matter. So here they are. What's happening? This freedom is a lot harder than they thought. It's not instant heaven, is it? Are you relating to this? Because isn't this what's happened to us? The word has come to us. We've been in bondage to the world, in bondage to sin, and we get this announcement, hey, you are free to go. And we go, how can that be? Well, the king has pronounced your freedom. Jesus has paid for your sins. You are free to go. You don't have to stay in this bondage anymore. And so, and great, heaven on earth, let's go for it. And pretty soon we realize, wow, this is a lot harder than I thought it would be. And probably among these people that were on their way to Jerusalem, don't you bet some of them turned back and said, hey, it's just not worth it. The trials of this journey are just not worth it. But you know what? They are, aren't they? If we've been on this journey, we have experienced these trials. We've struggled not only with the trials along the way, the difficulties of living this Christian life, but also with the pull of Babylon that says, hey, food's better back here. Aren't you tired of hamburgers every day? Or whatever it was they ate, probably not hamburgers. Don't you want to come back where life is easy? Don't you want to have the pleasures you used to have? Don't you want to go back to Babylon? And so what has God done here in Isaiah? He's tried to prepare the people ahead of time for what's coming. And he's told them, listen up, wake up, depart, get out of there. Now, they go back to Jerusalem, they weigh out the vessels and the gifts, and everything is good, and it seems like, hey, this prophecy has been fulfilled. But has it? When we read through here, did it sound like everything in here has now been fulfilled? Or are there maybe some things that remain? Did you notice that it said right from the beginning in verse 1 that the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to Jerusalem? Has that been fulfilled? It hasn't, has it? And when it talks about what God has done and how people will know it, he talks about the whole world knowing and seeing his salvation. Was that fulfilled at this time? No, it wasn't. So in this prophecy, there's something yet to be fulfilled. And we'll find this again and again when we study the prophetic books of the Old Testament, that there will be a relatively short-term fulfillment and then oftentimes a much longer-term fulfillment. And when you start thinking in your studies in the book of Isaiah about that longer-term fulfillment, you go on from here in what happens right after this section. Right after verse 12, we get the announcement of a Messiah coming, of a servant who will fully do God's will, a servant who is going to suffer for his people, who will carry their sorrows, who will bear their griefs, who will be wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities, who will carry the iniquity of us all. Who is that? That's Jesus. So with the part of this prophecy in chapter 52 that's not fulfilled, and the promise of a Messiah that's coming at the end of 52 and in 53, what are we called to do? We're called to look beyond this immediate context to fulfillment of the prophecy that's going to come down the road. Now, I'd like you to hold your place there and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is urging the believers in Corinth to live holy lives. He warns them about relationships with unbelievers. He tells them that they're the temple of the living God, that God dwells among them. And when you get down in chapter 6 to verse 17, it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Does that sound familiar? That's verse 11 of Isaiah 52. Paul is quoting that verse. Now, he's not quoting that verse and saying, hey, this was true of the people in that day. This applied to them. No, he's saying, this is true for us today. This applies to you. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Paul's saying that all believers, not just even those in Corinth, but all of us are like those Jews who were living in Babylon, who've been given the call to come out. Come out. Come out of the world. Come out of the bondage to sin. Come out of the hold that worldliness has on you. Your freedom has been announced. You're no longer slaves. You're free to live a different life, but that's a life that's going to be centered around serving God. If you center your life around serving yourself, you're still stuck in Babylon. Those who left were doing what? They were going back to serve the Lord. They were carrying the things of the Lord, and they needed to consecrate themselves to God in order to accomplish that. We are on a pilgrimage. We are on our way to heaven. This is not heaven. News alert. This is not heaven. We want it to be, but it's not. We're not going to have heaven until, guess what? We get to heaven. And that's not going to happen until either we die in Christ or he comes to take us back to himself. That day is going to come, but in the meantime, many of us need the same kind of charge the nation of Israel and the church at Corinth were given. Wake up, listen up, get out of there. Is there something in your life, something of the world, something of sin, something of your own fallen nature that's holding on to you, that's keeping you from pressing on in the Lord? It's time to get out of there. It's time to leave that behind. It's interesting that even in the book of Revelation, at the very end, when God is calling his people, the last of his people, to himself, what does he say? He says the same thing. Come out of her. I heard another voice from heaven. This is Revelation 18:4, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. The plagues coming as a form of judgment. If you share in sin, you share in judgment. You need to turn your back on sin and be free from it. So, several books further on from 2 Corinthians, in 2 Timothy 2, there's a great passage that tells us how this works for us. Right? We can hear this. We can hear preaching on living holy lives again and again. And how does it work? How do we manage it? In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, down at verse 20, Paul writes this. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. You see the parallels to what was going on in the day of leaving Babylon. You have these vessels, some are gold and silver, they're going to be used in the worship of the Lord. They're going to be used for honor. You have these other vessels that you're going to use for other purposes. But in a great house, there are both kinds. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we must cleanse ourselves from those things which bring dishonor. Now, how does this work? If you think about this, Paul is identifying two kinds of vessels and two states of those vessels. So there are vessels for honor, gold and silver, or vessels for dishonor, wood and clay or stone. We have vessels like that in our homes, right? When you have company, special company, what do? You bring out the best vessels, right? Or even in your daily life, when you're preparing food, you bring out the good vessels. But you also have a vessel for garbage. You keep those distinct, right? Maybe back in the old days, they had the same kinds of pots that they made, one for the garbage and one for the food. Guess what? They didn't mix them up. And if they had to use the garbage one for food, guess what? They cleansed it thoroughly, I'm sure. So there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. God wants us to be vessels for honor, vessels that can be used in his worship and in his service. And if he has called you to himself, has opened your eyes to the truth about your sin and his forgiveness, has granted you the grace to trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you, then you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and you are now a vessel for honor. But a vessel intended for honor may not be able to be used for honor, may it? If you have company show up on your door and your best pot, you can't wash it in 2 minutes, you're not going to use it, are you? So those vessels that are going to be used in honorable ways must be cleansed. And if we are to be used for the Lord in honorable ways, we must be cleansed. Now, the Jews made the mistake of thinking too much on the external aspect of this, cleansing their bodies, cleansing their outward behavior. But it's very clear God wants us cleansing our hearts and our souls. And what we tend to do in church, it's just like what the Pharisees and scribes did. We clean up our outward behavior. We clean up our appearance. We show up at church. We don't say some of the things that we would say at home. We don't act that way. We don't tell people some of the things that are in our minds or in our hearts because we know they're unclean. And we don't want other people to know that. And we don't want to defile them with our own thoughts. And so what do? We just cover it up and make the best of it. And what's God calling us to do? Leave it behind. Turn your back on it. That's what repentance is, right? It's turning your back on something and heading in another direction. Turn your back on the things of the world that hold on to you. Paul goes right on and he says that. In verse 22, he says, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." So we leave certain things and we pursue other things. This is what the Christian life is about. We leave the things of ourself and of the world. We pursue the things of God. We try to grow in him, to become more like him. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace from a pure heart. We pursue patience. We pursue humility. We repent of sin. And the better you know God's standards in your own soul, the more frequently you find yourself repenting and needing to repent, because you see where you are and what you're like, and so you press on. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're told we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, if you've lived a Christian life for any length of time, you've found out that that's easier said than done. And there are things that you've tried to cleanse yourself of, and maybe you have successfully cleansed yourself of them for a time, and then the next thing you know, you thought you were okay, and boom, they're back in your life. What do you do? This is harder than it sounds. What do you do? Do you say, "Well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm just going to have to live with it"? No. The Lord says, wake up. Listen up. Get out of there. So how do we do that? Let me give you a few ways, just briefly, that the Bible specifically says can accomplish our cleansing. In Ephesians 5:26, it says that we are cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God can cleanse us. Do you recognize this? Are you experiencing this? Maybe even this morning, you're experiencing this. As the Word of God comes upon you, what does it do? It shows you where your sin is, and it pulls it from you. It washes you. You yield to God. You trust him, and he cleanses your soul, washes you with the Word of God. And this is why we encourage you, don't just make Sunday mornings the only time you're in the Word of God. Read it for yourself. Listen to it taught. Memorize it. Think about it. make it a part of your life so that you're regularly washed by water of the Word. If we took showers as often as most people come to church, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? So make the Word of God a regular part of your day. In Hebrews 9:14, we're told that our conscience is cleansed by what? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. How? We recognize that the guilt that we have, that our conscience convicts us of, that guilt has been paid for by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. By Him bleeding and dying for us, His blood covers our sin, washes us. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. We're told that again in 1 John, a verse that is in the section we frequently use in communion, whether just reciting it or sometimes teaching from it. But in verse 7 of John, 1 John 1, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, He being Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Don't miss that word "all." It's not as if the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from the sins that you had committed up to the point at which you became a believer. It continues to cleanse you from all sins. It's not as if it can only cleanse you from certain sins and other sins you've got to take care of on your own. No, it can cleanse you from all sin. All sin. And if you go on in that section, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession then is a part of it, confession to the Lord. If you think about what little children are like, you have children or grandchildren and they need a bath, they can't wash themselves when they're a newborn. The parents are responsible for that. But as the child grows, the baby needs to learn to wash himself or herself. And so the parents do what? They train them, and they provide what the child needs in order to cleanse themselves. And it's the same with us, right? We come to the Lord, God cleanses us. Do you remember what this was like? If you came to the Lord when you weren't young, but later on in life, it's like, wow, you feel like a huge burden has been rolled off your shoulders. You feel clean again. I couldn't believe it. It's like, what in the world has happened to me? I didn't understand it either. There was nobody there saying, "Hey, this is what happened." This is like, my whole life has changed, and I don't know how or why, but I know it's good, and God had some central part in it. But you feel clean. Well, as time goes on, do you still feel clean? Some of you don't feel clean even today. What do? We cleanse ourselves. God has entrusted to us His Word, His blood, the opportunity to confess our sins to Him and trust in the cleansing power of His Word and His blood. So we use the Word. We shine a light unto ourselves. We see, you know, something's wrong here. Sometimes we don't even know what it is, right? Sometimes it's just like, my soul's messed up. There's something rotten inside of me. It's like that when there's something in the refrigerator and you don't know what it is. It's like, but you know there's something there. This refrigerator stinks. What do? Close the door. Get that air freshener in the kitchen. No, what do? You open the door. You start looking through it, looking for the problem. And you find the problem, and you deal with it, and you clean it up, and then it's like, wow, refrigerator's good again. What do when there's something like that in your soul? You get the door open and the light on, the light of God's Word, and you examine yourself. You say, what is going on in my soul? Why do I feel this way? What is God trying to show me? Holy Spirit, what are you trying to show me? Let me see it. Let me know what it is. and give me the grace to repent of it, even if it doesn't seem like a big deal, because it adds up. Things in the refrigerator, it may just be like one blueberry. You guys know this one, don't you? It's like, it's just one blueberry. Just forget about it. You know, we'll get back to those blueberries next week. Hey, I thought it was just one blueberry that was moldy. No, it's the whole thing. And guess what? If you don't take care of it, it spills out from those little openings on the side, and you're going to have other stuff you're going to have to deal with. So you take care of it. You take care of it. What's God telling us? It's like, just like the people of Judah, we need to set our hearts on the goal of our pilgrimage. We need to wake up. We need to listen. We need to get out of those places that have a hold on us, whether it's places in our own soul, whether it's situations in our own lives, whether it's relationships, whether it's habits, habits of body, habits of thought, whatever it is that's holding us back, we need to get out of there. God has given us His truth. He's given us His word. He's died on the cross for us in the form of Jesus, His Son. He has given us the proclamation of freedom. Are we going to respond to it? Or are we just going to make the best of it and have what we call an average Christian life? Hey, at least I'm saved. At least I'm not like those people out there. Let's have a comfortable church where we can all sleep on Sunday mornings and sleep throughout the week in our consciences and in our hearts, and we'll be fine. No, we're not going to be that way. We are on a pilgrimage to heaven, and we're going to try to help one another along the way, and we've got to decide we are going to go. Don't stay in Babylon. Father, please have mercy on us. You know the hold that the world has on us, that our sins have on us. Lord, free us. You have accomplished freedom. Work it out in our lives. Give us the grace to turn our backs on the things that have held us, to resist their pull, to set our eyes on the goal, to press on toward the mark of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to be vessels for honor, people who bring you glory in this world, people who are set on serving you and are fruitful in our service to you. Lord, be our rear guard and go before us. Protect us along the way, guide us in the way, provide for us in the way, and be glorified in what you make of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.